Bible readings are from two passages in the Bible. The first one comes from Isaiah chapter 25. You can find it in the brown Bibles in front of you on page 572, and in the Chinese Bibles, page 747. And we are reading from Isaiah chapter 25, verse 1 through to verse 9. Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you and praise your name. For in perfect faithfulness you have done wonderful things, things planned long ago. You have made the city a heap of rubble, the fortified town a ruin, the foreigner's stronghold a city no more. It will never be rebuilt. Therefore strong peoples will honour you. Cities of ruthless nations will revere you. You have been a refuge for the poor, a refuge for the needy in their distress, a shelter from the storm and a shade from the heat. For the breath of the ruthless is like a storm driving against a wall and like the heat of the desert. You silence the uproar of foreigners as heat is reduced by the shadow of a cloud, so the song of the ruthless is stilled. On this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats and the finest of wines. On this mountain he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all peoples, the sheet that covers all nations. He will swallow up death forever. The Sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. He will remove his people's disgrace from all the earth. The Lord has spoken. In that day they will say, surely this is our God. We trusted in him and he saved us. This is the Lord. We trusted in him. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. Our second Bible reading is from the book of John in the New Testament. We're reading from chapter 2, verse 1 through to 12. It can be found in the English Bibles on page 861 and in the Chinese Bibles, page 1152. Reading John chapter 2 from verse 1 to 12. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied. "My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." They did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realise where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now." What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and brothers and his disciples. There they stayed for a few days.
Yes, please do keep your Bibles open at that passage in John, because that's going to be our focus for tonight. And let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we look now at the life of your Son Jesus, please enable us to see your glory revealed through him. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, perhaps a generation ago, one of the key questions that people were asking with respect to Christianity was, is it true? Like, did the things that we read about in the Bible really happen? I guess for a long time, there have been people who have been sceptical about the scriptures. And in response to the skepticism, many Christians have provided some pretty solid reasons to have confidence in the reliability of the Bible and the reliability of these accounts about the life of Jesus. Now, those questions haven't gone away, but it seems that for today's generation, there's another question which has become even more urgent. Today, it seems that before people ask, "Is it true?" they often first want to know, "Does it work?" Because it seems that a purely secular approach to life is starting to be revealed as an approach that doesn't work. Living as if we're just molecules in motion without reference to God has not produced a society full of happiness and peace, as many in previous generations had hoped for. Instead, it seems to have produced a culture with a lot of anxiety and in the middle of a meaning crisis. And so people are asking again whether these ancient religious beliefs might actually have something to offer. And so, does it work? Is faith in Jesus good for us? Or is following Jesus just a recipe for a dull life without much in the way of happiness? Does religion poison everything, as the journalist Christopher Hitchens famously put it? Or does Jesus actually lead us into deeper human flourishing? Well, with those questions in mind, let's have a think about today's passage, where we see the first of Jesus' miracles. And it's a miracle which shows that Jesus is far from being a party pooper. In fact, it shows that Jesus is very much the saviour of the party. Look with me at John chapter 2, verse 1. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. Did you know that back then a wedding feast could go for up to a week? And this wedding might have involved one, oh, I can just hear some of those people who are planning weddings at the moment going, whoa, that's a lot to organise. This wedding might have involved one of Jesus' relatives, since Mary, his mother, seems to have a role in the catering. And in verse 3, Mary is stressed because they've run out of wine. I'm not sure how many Middle Eastern people you know, but just quietly, running out of food or drink is the stuff of nightmares. The lack of wine will not only mean that the party fizzles out for the guests, it will also mean deep shame for the hosts. In fact, there are stories from those times of wedding feasts going bad and then one set of in-laws taking the other set to court. And so Mary is in a panic, and she goes and finds her son and asks for help. And he gives a bit of a funny reply. What did he say in verse 4? "Woman, why do you involve me? My hour has not yet come." Now, that word woman, it comes across as a bit harsh in English, but notice in the church Bibles, there's a little footnote and it goes down the bottom and it says in the Greek language, the word for woman doesn't denote any disrespect. So Jesus is not being rude, but he's not quite saying, "Oh yes, mother dearest," either. Mary doesn't answer back. She just trusts Jesus to deal with the situation however he thinks best. And so she instructs the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." As the biblical scholar Don Carson says, in verse 3, Mary approaches Jesus as his mother and is reproached. In verse 5, she responds as a believer and her faith is honoured. And so the servants follow Jesus' instructions and the miracle happens. Jesus turns a hospitality fail into a feast to remember by turning water into wine. And one guy summed up this whole story by saying, "The modest water saw its creator and blushed." John's summary of what happens is in verse 11. What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory. That's interesting. The other Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, tend to talk about miracles that Jesus did. But in John's Gospel, he always refers to them as signs. Now, of course, what's a sign? The whole concept of a sign is to point beyond itself. Like, okay, this sign on the screen doesn't really make sense because this sign doesn't point beyond itself. So water into wine means something. It's a sign which reveals Jesus' glory. But well, what does it mean? What truths about Jesus and his mission does water into wine point us to? Well, let's have a think about what the Old Testament says about wine. Because always, the Old Testament is setting the scene so that when Jesus makes an appearance, we can make sense of who he is and what he's doing. When you look at the Old Testament, okay, obviously there's plenty of examples of wine and in particular drunkenness as a bad thing. That's interesting. It was common for people in the Roman world to dilute their wine. And so when you see in the New Testament references to strong drink, that includes undiluted wine. I suspect that they might have considered wine as we drink it to be a bit like having cordial straight from the bottle. But anyway, when used properly, wine in the Old Testament is a symbol of great blessing from God. For example, when Isaac blessed his son Jacob, he said, "May God give you heaven's dew and earth's richness, an abundance of grain and new wine." So when there's an abundance of wine, that's a sign of God's blessing. On the other hand, in the Old Testament, if there's no wine, it's a sign of great sadness. Look at Jeremiah chapter 48, verse 33. "Joy and gladness are gone from the orchards and fields of Moab. I have stopped the flow of wine from the presses." And so can you see that by turning water into wine, Jesus presents himself as someone who takes away sadness and brings great joy? It's interesting in our story, the source of the wine. You notice verse 6. "Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing." So ceremonial washing. Okay, there's instructions about different kinds of washing in the Old Testament, but by the time you get to Jesus in the first century, ceremonial washings had become a bit of an obsession that went far beyond what God originally commanded in the Old Testament. This obsession with washing, it wasn't a hygiene thing, like in our modern understanding. For the Jews of that time, it was an almost paranoid fear of ritual uncleanness. It was this idea that the outside world is somehow going to make its way in and infect my pure soul. It was the worst kind of religion. It meant you were always anxious and rarely joyful, and you were quick to frown on others and be suspicious. And yet Jesus takes these containers and he turns them into a source of celebration for the guests and a source of honour for the hosts. Not only this, but another feature in our passage is the quantity of the wine. Like, if you do the maths, Jesus makes enough wine to fill about 800 bottles. If it's a 750ml bottle, we're talking 800 bottles of wine. Surely that's more than the guests will be able to drink. But this is kind of the point, that Jesus doesn't just do bare minimum. Jesus' miracle brings overflowing blessings. And the promise of overflowing blessings is something that the Old Testament prophets looked forward to. So, for example, the prophet Amos said, "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when the reaper will be overtaken by the ploughman and the planter by the one treading grapes. New wine will drip from the mountains and flow from all the hills." So he's using poetry, and he's painting this picture of a harvest that is so good. There's just so many grapes that by the time you're ready to plant and get things ready for the new year, you still haven't finished turning last year's grapes into a crop of wine. There's just so much wine that it's just running down the hills. And this is Amos's hope for the last days. And so here, in the life of Jesus, this enormous quantity of wine is a sign of the last days. Not that they've come just yet at this moment, because remember, Jesus says, "My time has not yet come." But this sign shows that Jesus is the one who is able to bring this abundant blessing of God down to earth. And so the source of the wine says something. The quantity of the wine says something. The third thing John draws our attention to is the quality of the wine. And look, I'm not an expert on wine, but clearly there's got to be a difference between a $10,000 bottle of Screaming Eagle Cabernet Sauvignon. There's got to be a difference between that and the $10 bottle of whatever it is from the local bottle shop. And according to the master of the banquet, Jesus has made the good stuff. And again, this is one of the things that the prophets looked forward to in the age to come. In our Old Testament reading, Isaiah chapter 25, it says, "On this mountain the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples." What kind of feast? "A banquet of aged wine, the best of meats and the finest of wines." According to Isaiah, the last day, the day where everything is heading towards for God's people, is described as a great banquet prepared by God himself with the finest of wine. According to Isaiah, he says, this is the time when God will swallow up death forever, when he will remove his people's disgrace. And so again, this miracle shows that Jesus is the one with the power to bring this great and joyful banquet into reality. For us, water into wine is a sign that Jesus came to bring fullness of life. He didn't come to bring miserable religion. He came to bring a joyful celebration. He didn't come to just bring minimal survival. He came to bring abundance beyond measure. He didn't come to bring shallow and superficial joy. He came to bring the real quality stuff. Now, at this point, his glory was only witnessed by the servants and the disciples. And it says in verse 11, his disciples believed in him. I mean, at this stage, their faith has just begun. It's going to take time for them to develop clarity of understanding about who Jesus is. It's going to take them a while to figure out what trusting him is going to mean for their lives. For now, it's just the faith that goes, wow, hang on, we want to keep going with this Jesus because there's something special here. And in a similar way for us, water into wine by itself doesn't prove everything that Christians believe about Jesus, but it's a start. It's a claim about who he is and what he's come to do, a claim worth investigating. And there's going to be, this is the first sign, there's going to be more signs to come in this book, more claims about Jesus, more evidence of who he is and what he came to do. Clearly, what the people experienced at this wedding is not the fullness yet of what God has planned. It's only a taste. But it's a taste that tastes good. Let's think for a moment about what Jesus meant when he said, "My hour has not yet come." Because this is something he's going to keep repeating through this book. He's going to keep saying, "No, my hour has not yet come. My hour has not yet come." Until we get close to his death and resurrection. And then he will say, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." Then he will show how it is that he can bring us into the kind of relationship with God where we're worthy to sit at the table of his banquet. It will be through Jesus' death and resurrection that these great claims, they're only hinted at here through water into wine, but through his death and resurrection, these claims are made clearer and more firm and more reliable. And yet even then, he tells us that the full experience of the banquet will take a little bit longer. Do you remember at the Last Supper, Jesus took the cup and he said, "Truly I tell you, I will not drink again from the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." And so for us, where we're up to, we continue to taste. We continue to taste his joy. We continue to have glimpses of his abundance, even while we're going through troubles in this life. But we have a hope of a greater joy to come. And it's the hope of more joy to come that enables us to continue tasting the joy in our life today. Friends, it's a life-enhancing thing to know that Jesus is preparing for us a great feast. Because it means that whatever you're going through right now, it might be hard, but in Jesus, it's a temporary crisis. It's a wonderful thing that Jesus shows himself to be a giver of joy and that he's taking us into great joy at the end. Especially as we're living in this culture which is going through a mental health crisis. And of course, like I said this morning, Jesus doesn't promise that if you're his follower, you'll be immune to mental illness. But he does give us all sorts of resources to push back when we have feelings of hopelessness and feelings of condemnation and feelings of meaninglessness. Because his promise is that because of his death and resurrection, we're heading towards something profoundly good. There is a purpose and a meaning, and so he gives us reasons for joy. Instead of having to anxiously preserve your own life, you can begin each day remembering, hang on a minute, I'm secure in God's love, and I'm on a journey towards a great celebration. I mentioned this morning some data that there's been some research done in America about the health effects of participating in Christianity. Let me just read a few paragraphs from an article written by a professor at the Harvard School of Public Health. He says, if one could conceive of a single elixir to improve the physical and mental health of millions of Americans at no personal cost, what value would our society place on it? Going a step further, if research quite conclusively showed that when consumed just once a week, this concoction would reduce mortality by 20 to 30% over a 15-year period, how urgently would we want to make it publicly available? The good news is that this miracle drug, religion, and more specifically regular church attendance, is already in reach of most Americans. In fact, there's a good chance it's just a short drive away. I mean, don't misunderstand what I'm saying. The gospel is not trust Jesus and he'll make you feel better. No, we trust Jesus because we recognize him as our creator, our Lord. He died for our sins. He rose again in victory. He's calling us into a new relationship with God, which will come to fulfillment in the great banquet when he returns. But what I'm trying to say is that when we come to Jesus on his terms, it's actually good for us in a profound way. Just as Jesus' presence at this wedding was good for those who were there. You might have heard the quote by the French mathematician Blaise Pascal. He was a Christian. And he said, as we share the gospel, we should first make good men wish it were true and then show that it is. Well, I reckon if we understand the meaning of water into wine, then we'll wish it were true. And then if we follow the story of Jesus to the cross and to the resurrection, we'll see that it is true. Let people see that your faith in Jesus works. Show them how Jesus makes a difference, because you can run to him and trust in him through all the challenges of life. And then let them come and investigate and see that the message about Jesus not only works, it's also true. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this glimpse of Jesus' glory that we see when he turned water into wine. Please enable us to keep going to him and keep tasting that joy as we look forward to the great joy when Jesus returns and we're seated around his table. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.